Phone lines are open. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open. The sooner you call, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Anything that pertains in any way to the subject matter of this show, any area where I can help you in any way, if you differ with me, want to challenge me on something, please give me a call. Phone lines are open. You know, every day when we post on YouTube, we have a title for the show, title for the video. So Fridays, it's like Dr. Brown answers your tough questions. Dr. Brown tackles your questions. Dr. Brown answers your best questions. So I think today is Dr. Brown answers your best questions. So I'm looking for your very best questions. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll start in Wichita, Kansas. Ben, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yeah, I'm going to take a different approach than I did yesterday.
My apologies. I apologize. LaShawn obviously missed the fact that you called. We don't allow calls consecutive days. We got a ton of callers to get to, sir. So my apologies. Not sure how you got through there. I guess LaShawn or someone just missed it. But we have to have at least a couple of weeks between calls. So I apologize for being rude, but we've got to stay with policy. Otherwise, there are a ton of people we don't get to just with repeat calls day by day. So my apologies there, Ben. And God willing, we can talk in the future. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Mark in Australia. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brandis. I'm grateful to be on your show again.
Yep. Good to talk to you, bud. Been a few weeks. Good to talk.
Yeah, I have a question. Basically, if a believer who has the Holy Spirit can at the same time have a demon indwelling them. Just to be more specific, let's say somebody is struggling with anger and then they go through a deliverance, you know, spirit of anger come out. No, I won't come out, and then it comes out. Did that person not have the Holy Spirit, and then did it leave? You know, some people say, oh, the demon possesses a soul, but doesn't touch the spirit. And there's all these, you know, theories. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, so number one, if you are a saved person, a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He doesn't live inside and then the devil comes in and he leaves. And so the question is, can the Holy Spirit and a demon inhabit the same place? That would be the question. There's no question that a Christian can come under demonic power. There's no question about that. In other words, that someone can yield to the lies of the enemy, open the door to the enemy, and now they're oppressed and they're bound and they need help to get free. So we agree that can happen. They can be oppressed, but can they be demon possessed is the question. Now, I've had friends minister to Christians and say that this person was possessed by a demon. And when they drove the spirit out, you could see the change in the eyes physically or the body convulsed, and then the person was set free and delivered. But I don't want to base doctrine on experience. I don't want to base doctrine on what I saw or experienced. So that's the other idea. We have an inner being consisting of soul and spirit, of different aspects of our inner being. Is it possible that a demon can inhabit someone's soul but not their spirit? Does that distinction exist that clearly? When I've taught on it, Mark, because I see some ambiguity here. On the one hand, I don't see how light and darkness dwell side by side in the same place at the same time. I do see a problem with that theoretically, and I see passages in Scripture that indicate that. At the same time, I know of Christians who've really come under demonic attack, and when they were delivered, it did seem as if something from the inside left them. So I've likened it to this. I've not even tried to answer that question specifically, as much as to say this, that that demonic power has taken up residence somewhere in that person's life and needs to get out. And I used to ask the question, if you put headphones on and listen to music, is the music in you or not? Well, it goes in your ears. I mean, it's on the outside, but then you're hearing it on the inside. It's kind of a, you know, you could answer it either way. That's pretty much the way I look at things with Christians and demons. That if I see that this person is really being tormented, is really being bound, that this person somehow is under demonic power and they can't get set free and they're genuine believers, then having ministered to them for a right response from their heart, I'm going to order Satan, who's the authority ultimately, to leave in Jesus' name. Get out, leave, whatever the out is, whatever they're inhabiting that they don't have the right to. So I know some are more specific and more dogmatic either way. To me, I can't be super dogmatic based on scripture, and experience is going to be secondary to that. So it's clear demon forces have infiltrated this person's life. I'm saying get out in Jesus' name. That to me is the pragmatic approach. So it answers your question in part and in full, but hopefully in a way that's helpful enough. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bill in Fort Mill, South Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for having me on the air.
You're welcome.
I was interested in the Peshitta, the Aramaic translation of the Bible in the second century. Some people say that even the epistles, like to Ephesians, was originally written in Aramaic. And I think the larger opinion of scholarship is that the Peshitta, the entire Peshitta, is a translation from the Greek, and that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. Have you studied the Peshitta much?
Yes, sir.
Do you have an opinion on it?
Yeah, absolutely. I 100% agree with the vast majority of scholarly consensus that the Peshitta is an Aramaic translation, Syriac specifically, which is a branch of Aramaic, Syriac translation of the New Testament. There's actually Peshitta of the whole Bible. There's a Syriac translation of the Old Testament as well. And it's second, third century. It's of great importance in terms of history of interpretation. And because Jesus would have spoken an Aramaic dialect that was similar to that there are certain things that you can reconstruct or learn by looking at the Peshitta. But for example, George Lamza popularized that. He was a modern Aramaic speaker, so had some connection to Syriac, but it's still the language has changed over the centuries. And he did translations of the Peshitta and pointed to it as if this was the more original source. There are others today that have really made a major movement to argue for Peshitta primacy. Brian Simmons, in his Passion paraphrase of the Bible, dealing with the New Testament, he often looks for the Aramaic as either primary or giving a real good background. But the bottom line is we have over 5,000 manuscripts, some within a generation or two of when the original New Testament book was written, all in Greek. We do not have we don't have any ancient manuscripts of the Peshitta that would predate this, or that would indicate that it was anything but a translation. When the church fathers are quoting those that are Greek speakers, they're quoting from the Greek. That's the original source. And it was in the wisdom of God that was done so that the maximum people could hear the message. Now, there's one other thing, though. There are some strains of evidence that would point to Matthew originally composing his work in Hebrew or Aramaic, or collecting the original sayings of Jesus in Hebrew or Aramaic. There are some references to Hebrews being written in Hebrew. There's a reference in other writings to gospel writings in Hebrew or Aramaic. The reason I say or Aramaic is there's a debate when it says language of the Hebrews. Does it mean Hebrew or does it mean Aramaic? because they were mainly speaking Aramaic now. But the Peshitta is definitely a distinct work, which is a translation from the Greek. It does have a lot of interesting Aramaic idioms, Semitic idioms, and things like that. So it's worth studying and looking at, but in a secondary way, in a translation way. I see no reason to go against the scholarly consensus on that.
What about the Passion Translation? What do you feel about Brian Simmons' Passion Translation?
Well, it's really a paraphrase. And I know he's gotten really blasted in certain circles. If you use it rightly, it can have value. In other words, if you understand, even though he was doing his best to be meticulous and look at the Hebrew and the Greek, etc., it's still a paraphrase. If you look, for example, the way he renders the Beatitudes, the way he renders the Psalms, or the way he renders Song of Solomon, you'll see that it's a paraphrase, like the Message is a paraphrase rather than a straight translation. Yeah. If you use it rightly, in other words, just like the Message, here and there when I'd be working on a book or a commentary, I'd say, boy, I like the way he said that, and pull that out and use it. Or the Living Bible, like that communicates, and that's the point of what the text is saying. So that can be done as well. That can be done as well in terms of using the Passion Translation. Just use it rightly. Never use a paraphrase as a primary translation. Never use the Message or the Passion as a primary translation. But if it's for secondary study, and if it's trying to get some of the spirit of it, especially the passion of the text, then it can be used wisely. So you compare it with a bunch of other translations in terms of accuracy and things like that. And then when you feel, boy, that really conveys the spirit of what the text is saying, then you can use it accordingly. All right. I appreciate that. 866-348-7884. Tell you what, I've got 30 seconds before the break, so I'll go to the calls as soon as we get to the other side of the break. Just a reminder for all of you who have not yet ordered Jezebel's War with America, which comes out August 6th with increasing anticipation for this book's release. Every day that goes by in America, I'm thinking, man, we got to get this book out. If you haven't yet ordered, or if you already ordered from Amazon or Barnes & Noble or Christian Book, one of the online dealers, go to JezebelsWarWithAmerica.com. JezebelsWarWithAmerica.com. When you order the hardcover and then you go there with your proof of purchase, you'll get the ebook for free. You'll get the ebook of Playing with Holy Fire for free. You'll get other materials, ebook, audio, video for free. So take advantage, over $50 of free material. JezebelsWarWithAmerica.com. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That's what they built on. In other words, a practicing Jew today, a rabbinic Jew, looks back to the Pharisees as some of their founding fathers. Of course, they look back to Abraham, Moses, etc. But yeah, the Pharisees would be looked at as their founding fathers, and that they would feel that the New Testament is very unfair to the Pharisees, very unfair to them, very unfair to their traditions and them as leaders. So, of course, traditional Jews would be upset with that presentation. What I'd say is, number one, Jesus is pointing out the hypocrites. And number two, he sees a whole lot of things that we don't see and would find a whole lot of fault where we would not be finding fault. But yeah, they would ultimately say that they are following those traditions that have now been developed and passed on and made applicable for each generation and each age. Yeah, Matthew, we've been trying to help you. Last week spoke once again, it's not too late to repent. You have to believe God, though. Don't focus on yourself, your needs. Focus on believing God. Okay, hopefully we have recovered whatever our issue was. And David in Richmond, Virginia, are you there?
Yes, sir.
All right, I don't know what happened there. We somehow lost our audio feed, which means that I picked up the phone. Somebody was there elsewhere. They were talking to me. I didn't hear. So I apologize to whoever that was. But, David, you are on the line of fire. Thanks for joining us.
Yeah, no problem. Hey, long-time listener, and you do an awesome job. I just want to tell you.
Thank you.
My question, what are your thoughts on a Christian radio station having advertised for a very, very pro-homosexual company?
Well, that would be just about every company these days, wouldn't it? So, in all seriousness, if it is one of your major cell phone carriers, they openly support, quote, gay rights, LGBT rights. If it's one of your major credit card companies, if it's one of the more major airlines, one of the major banks, almost all the major companies, the vast majority are strongly pro-homosexual. And if we boycotted them, I couldn't be talking to you right now. You know, I couldn't have traveled to where I traveled. I couldn't use my credit cards, the hotel or anything. Now, if there was, so we're in the world, right? And we understand that in that sense, we're going to be walking. Look, I go to the local grocery store, buy groceries. I don't know what that grocery store is doing with their money, you know, what causes they support. If they openly campaigned to say all proceeds this month are going to fund, you know, this anti-Christian event, then I obviously wouldn't go there that month, and I would challenge them and say, you may lose my business for good. So if there was a company that was in the midst of an overt gay pride campaign and was associating that with an ad on Christian radio, you better believe I'd be on the phone with that Christian radio or politely go out and meet face to face. Say, what in the world are you doing? You're completely undermining your listeners and your agenda here. But if it's just a company that you happen to know is pro-gay, but like most of these other major companies, then that's, you know, the station, unless the ad itself is sinful or the ad itself is advertising something that's contrary to our values, then I just live with it in that respect. Could you tell me which company you're talking about?
Yeah, Progressive Life Insurance Company.
Yeah, so I don't know anything about their particular viewpoints, but probably if you'll check the HRC, Human Rights Campaign, their Corporate Equality Index, and look
it's
at
100%,
the...
believe me.
Right. If you look at, say, the top five insurance companies, whoever they are, right?
Right.
You know, be it State Farm, be it Progressive, be it whoever it is, Allstate, they probably all score very high on the HRC's Corporate Equality Index. And if they're... But I would just look at it as a secular advertiser. And as long as the overall business that they're doing is not an unethical business, because we're in this world, I would just accept it. You know, if it was a different situation, to be honest, and they stood out and they were known for this and they were different than everyone else with their aggressive agenda, that's one thing.
Right.
But I mean, look, should all Christians boycott Apple because it's run by Tim Cook, who's openly homosexual, and they're so strongly behind gay activism? Well, then, you know, where does Samsung stand and the Android phones? And should we, you know, what the computers I'm using, you know, I got a Dell computer here and an HP there and a Lenovo there. And, you know, so it's just one of those situations where we're in this world. And I appreciate the concern. But like I said, if it was a different time, then I would approach it differently. Right now, I'd say, well, if this company is willing to advertise on a Christian station, then they're helping that station get the message out. That would be the bigger thing that I'd be looking at. And what's being advertised? If what's being advertised is neutral, then that would be my bigger issue. But thank you for raising the question. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Joseph in Brooklyn. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey, how you doing?
Big fan.
Well, thanks, man.
So I have a controversial question. I don't want to get you in trouble, but you know you're the man for the tough question, so I had to ask.
Yeah.
I know I have a lot of friends who are, you know, they call themselves a prophet, you know, prophet preachers, and there's a lot of good people who call themselves apostles. I don't believe in the office of apostle and prophet, mm-hmm. like as in, like they call themselves, like the title, you know.
Right.
I believe that prophecies happen today and that the Holy Spirit gives people prophecies, but I don't believe in somebody calling themselves a prophet or an apostle because they, it, to me, it's like comparing them to people in the Bible. You know, like they're in the same office as a Paul and, you know, and all those guys.
So So let me ask you this. Philip was an evangelist. Do we still have evangelists today? Do we still have evangelists today?
Yeah.
Yeah, we do. Okay.
Yeah.
And we still have teachers and pastors today? Just like in the Bible?
Yeah.
Right. So on what basis would you say that we don't have apostles or prophets today?
I was thinking more of that the apostle office and the prophet office is like the foundation.
Got it.
And that the foundation was already established.
Got it. Okay. And right. So you've got some logic behind it. Yeah. So let me answer you first, Joseph. Thanks for being a listener. By the way, I'm scheduled to be in New York in the month of August for several meetings, including a debate with Rabbi Shmuley in New York City.
Awesome.
So yeah, that's all be on our itinerary at AskDrBrown.org. But
Awesome.
Number one, when we talk about apostles, we recognize that there were the 12 apostles. Their names are their foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. The Bible speaks of them as the 12, all right? But we also know that there were others, like Barnabas, for example, in Acts 14 is called an apostle. There were others that were called apostles, and these were foundation layers, these were planters, these were builders, these were people that had certain missions. And I see those missions continuing to this day. I see my friend Yesu Padam in India, who's planted 7,000 churches in unreached tribal regions, who's been stoned for his faith, whose men have been martyred for preaching the gospel. I see him as doing modern apostolic work. I see Hudson Taylor, who went to China with China Inland Mission, doing apostolic work. So if we distinguish them from the 12, all right, if we distinguish them from the 12, if we distinguish them from those who wrote scripture, then I look at this, Ephesians 4. It says that Jesus ascended to heaven, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, etc. So we haven't gotten there yet. So we still need these ministries. I believe they're prophets today. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that this would cease. We know that we're to pursue the gift of prophecy. So I look at this as something ongoing for the good of the body that helps, that equips. I'm not keen on putting titles in front of our names. I think we'd do better to avoid that. All right. But I do see these as functioning today. By the way, it's for me getting in trouble. I live in trouble. So don't worry about that.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Remember, every week we also do an additional exclusive YouTube chat answering YouTube questions and then bonus shows. You can get to watch those by being a Patreon partner. They're archived on our Patreon account. So join us today, patreon.com/ASKDRBrown, Ask Dr. Brown. If you're blessed by what we're doing, if you want more people to hear the message, you can help turn it up. You can help get it out to more and help us produce more and more cutting edge media. All right. Michael in Lexington, I'm so glad you were able to get back. Sorry for that technical glitch. What's on your mind, sir?
Hey there, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thanks.
Hi, sir. I wanted to ask you a question about, you know, the current politics and things like that and how to engage with the culture properly.
Yeah.
I'm young, I'm a millennial, and I'm an African-American, and I'm conservative. I just recently became conservative, and I try to engage with the culture sometimes on Facebook, and like I made a couple posts. Like for example, I commented on a video. There was this drag queen in a library, and just full of teenagers and was like doing all kind of roaring and all kind of stuff. And my heart was just so broken. And so I commented on there, complete and utter nonsense, you know, because my heart was so broken on it. And then I made another post maybe about a week ago, and it was a really simple thing. All I simply said was all humans are created equal, but all behaviors are not. And I said, repent and turn from your sin and God will forgive you. And I got, and today I was, you know, I made a political post and hashtag, I thank God for President Trump. The reason why I bring that up, just give you a picture of what's going on, because I got a call from a family member of mine. And, you know, they consider them, you know, they are Christian, but they are liberal. And they were saying, well, you know, what you were saying was, you know, you should have used more wisdom, and they brought up those couple posts and all that, and basically was like, well, I agree with what you're saying, but you should be more loving and more graceful in your approach and things like that. And I'm just like, the entire gospel is offensive, you know, like, right. Not unnecessarily offensive, but it's offensive. Right. So I guess I'm trying to understand, how do I engage? How do I be sincere to my convictions? Be loving, but not compromise, but engage with the culture in a productive manner.
Yeah, great question, and I so appreciate you allowing me to be part of your journey here. So the first thing is, I would always be praying, God, give me your heart. Give me your heart.
Yes, sir.
Something may bother me, grieve me. I want to address it. It doesn't mean that either God wants me to address it then or that I have his heart. You know, as I might be really mad at one thing, but God wants me to see, hey, that person is lost also. So always be praying for God's heart. I know over the years, and when people constantly say, Dr. Brown, you're so gracious with those that oppose you and stuff like that. Well, that's something God's put in me over a period of years as I've prayed and asked for more of his heart, and he's broken me more. So that's the one thing. And then the second thing is, make sure you're not reactionary, because that's the easy thing on social media. Trust me, I've been guilty of that many a time. And then I'd ask myself, okay, what's the goal here? Is the goal that I want to try to persuade people on the other side, that I want to try to draw people in which case I would put something up for discussion, right? So I'd say, you know, there's a lot of controversy about this. Here's the way I see it. What's your take? And then you're inviting interaction and coming with a certain humility. Now, look, there are times when you just want to make a statement. So that's all. That's why I say, what's the intent of it? In other words, if you want to make a statement and say, that's wrong, and I got to say it as a child of God, and people need to repent.
Yeah.
So you're kind of preaching to the choir in that regard, and you're getting people, amen, I agree with you, getting them stirred, right? But other times, the goal is, okay, I have a problem with this. Am I the only one? And then it brings other people up, or to say, hey, listen, I understand. Can you see why I think President Trump is good for this, this, the other thing? So when I'm asking a question, I'm getting a response from someone else. That's A.
Okay.
B, they're not put on the defensive immediately. And C, it probably is going to make it easier for me to now give my viewpoint, because they've given theirs, I can give mine. Now, that being said, you're still going to get attacked and you're still going to get hated and all that. But the key, the other thing is just to remember that there's a difference between quoting scripture, right, and supporting a political candidate. In other words, the political candidate is a flawed human being, whoever they are, and some broadcast their flaws more loudly than others. So what I want to do is say, hey, look, I'm a Jesus guy. I'm all in for him. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my God. I'm all in there, and my ship, if it's going to sink, is going to sink in his name. You can say what you want about me. That's where I'm living and dying. Now, political candidate, here's why I voted for this one. So the way I've said it, Jesus gets my life. The president gets my vote. And make those distinctions there, because otherwise you're going to get rejected for the gospel because you support Trump. So you say, hey, they're actually related but separate categories. So so that's the thing. Have God's heart. Pray about the reproach and think about who you're trying to reach. Many a time, my goal is to stir Christians and to provoke them to action and to get them burdened. But even as I'm doing that, I'm still saying, am I expressing it in love? And when you mention the gospel being offensive, it's true. But remember, Jesus himself, sinners love to hang with him. And he performed miracles constantly. So there was that demonstration of God's love and power. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I did just want to, you know, make clear, like, I'll be straightforward, honest with you. I'd say like 6, maybe 8 years ago, I was really, you know, how, you know, the old saying, love the sinner, hate, you know, hate the sin. I hated both. But I can say God has worked on my, but I can say God has worked on my heart, and I'm totally different, and gay people actually don't even like they're comfortable around me. And I know, because I've talked to them. But so like, I know I do my best in my heart to be loving towards everybody, regardless of, you know, their walk in life.
Yeah.
That'll
come through, Michael. But look, love requires us to speak the truth, right?
Yes, sir.
Love, just like I wrote, you know, writing about the drag queens. I love the drag queens, but I love the kids too. And those drag queens are negatively impacting those kids. And listen, Michael, you've got a great advantage being a millennial and being African American. That you're not in the category of an old white male. That's the way I get branded, you know. So you've got doors open. Let the love of Jesus shine through you and speak the truth. And when a relative calls, if you're just like, all right, let me hear you out. And then, okay, I hear your point. Here's my viewpoint. When we respond with that humility, then it opens the door for further dialogue. And then you don't back down from your convictions. God bless, man. And thanks for persevering to get back through to us today. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. If I didn't have phone lines totally lit up, I would find out more about Michael's journey and how he became conservative. So maybe another time we'll get to chat. Okay, we go to Georgia. Jesse, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hey, you're on the air.
Oh, hey. My name's Justin, and God bless you. And I just wanted to let you know I appreciate your ministry and everything you do. And me and my wife, born again by the grace of God 3 years ago. And
wonderful.
I just had a question for you about the church we're going to.
Yeah.
So they, to make a long story short, they have a false doctrine that it is a sin to have a beard. And I know from Isaiah 50, verse 6, that Jesus Christ had a beard. And, you know, obviously all the Jews and the apostles, you know, had beards.
Hmm.
And basically we're wondering, like, what should we do? Because they are, you know, oppressing us there for it. You know, they have this thing that they call active, disactive as far as the members. And, like, they're not allowing
How big a church is it?
It's a small church.
Yeah, that's what I would have expected. Now, I once taught at a Bible school. The first Bible school I taught at in the 1983 to 1987. You could have a mustache, but no beard. Why they had that policy, I don't know. But I had a beard in those days, and I shaved it because I knew God was calling me to teach there, and I never grew it back. But to me, that would suggest something more that's dysfunctional there, something more that's a little bit off. And look, if it was an unbelievably good church and a wonderful church and healthy in every way, and you were thriving and blessed and bearing fruit, and you and your wife could really be who you were, and it's just, okay, you can't have a beard. Okay, it's a sacrifice I'd be willing to make, but because it's so unscriptural, because there's no basis for it, and then to have church membership status hanging on it, something larger is wrong with that. So if that was me, that would be a sign to me that this is not the best place for me to really grow long-term. And that it'd be good to pray about, see if there's another fellowship that the Lord would call you to be part of.
Again, amen.
It's nothing to divide over. You know, it's not like you're going to go to hell for preaching it or not preaching it, obviously. But it's a strange thing. It's one thing for a school to say, look, we have school policies. Okay, whatever. You can require everyone to wear a jacket and tie if you want, you know, to a school or whatever you want to do. But this is different. Church fellowship. So to me, it raises concerns that there are things in the culture that are based on tradition more than truth, and that can then get in the way of our work and fellowship.
Right. And then the real thing that bothers me about it is that they will label someone who does have a beard as being, you know, non-Christian. And it's just like, you know,
non-Christian.
I can't believe that you would cause division in the church over false doctrine. that, you know, is an invention of man.
Seriously?
And,
Did they give any reason for it?
No, they swear that the Holy Spirit revealed it to them, and I'm just thinking, like, this is so anti everything I read in the Bible, you know? But
my problem is
I'm looking for another church, but all we've got around is, you know, the kind of dead mega churches and stuff like that. So, I mean, if you'd just pray for us, that we would be able to find
absolutely. We'll do that right now. Again, the beard, not beard, is not the big issue. It's making it an issue that concerns me about larger things. Lord, I pray for Justin. Sorry, we got the name wrong here. Lord, for Justin and his wife, that you guide them to the right place, be it a house fellowship, big church, small church, where they can be blessed and they can be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, friends, we can't sit here and recommend, okay, what city you live in, we'll recommend places for many reasons. That's not something that we do. But I trust there'll be somewhere in the body for Justin and his wife to go. God bless you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, let's dive right back in to taking your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. We go over to Ken in Buck County, Pennsylvania. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Brother. Thank you.
Yes. I want to ask you a question, Dr. Michael Brown, in a humble way. I grew up Catholic. I learned through my ancestry that I'm half Jewish through my mother. And I started speaking, you know, Yahushua, Jesus. And I got saved. And we got married, me and my wife. They didn't want us to marry us because I wasn't working. And then my wife became a non-believer. And, you know, Yahuwah kept seeking me. And I started looking into things. And what it was, Dr. Michael Brown, is that how come, like, as believers, as, you know, Jewish believers, you know, I know we both disagree with Owen Benjamin, but we should pray for him. And I've been reaching out to him, writing letters to him. And I pray for the same thing for you, because I've been debating his followers about Torah and how the Puritans, Dr. Michael Brown, followed the Torah. You know, they were Torah believers. And, you know, Yahushua and the word Jesus, that word J didn't come until after the 1511 King James Version. And
what's your question? I mean, there are a dozen things I could interact with and respond to that I have differences just the way you presented it, but your specific question, yes, your specific question, sir.
My question is this, Dr. Michael Brown. I would love for you to email me and stay in touch with this, is that as a believer in, you know, the Messiah, how come me and you don't, like, talk more to Christians about following the Torah? You know what I mean? Like, before Catholicism, you know, the Apostle Paul, they were following the Torah. You know, if you look
I can answer you, Ken. Number one, Gentile Christians were not following the Torah before Constantine, before Catholicism. That's number one. They were not. Just read the writings of the church fathers. They had a hard enough time understanding why Jewish believers were living as Jews. But the Gentile believers were not living as Jews. They were not, for example, setting apart Seventh-day as Sabbath or living by the dietary laws. That's number one, all right? Number two is that we're not under the Sinai covenant, even as Jewish believers. We're under the new and better covenant. And certain things have changed. Many things have changed under the Sinai covenant. We don't stone adulterers today. We don't put sorcerers to death. There are many things. We don't offer blood sacrifices. We don't need to go make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Even if the temple is standing, we wouldn't need to do that. So we're under a new and better covenant, and that's what we emphasize. So yes, Jewish believers can live as Jews in the Lord, but we don't relate to the law the same way a traditional Jew would. And if you'll do a little experiment. Read through the Torah, beginning with when the laws start, say in Exodus the 20th chapter, okay? The Ten Commandments. And then just count out all the chapters that have legal material in them. So if it's a chapter that's not dealing with legal material, say like Exodus 32 or 33, so that's a separate thing, all right? But just try to make a list. Okay, here are all the ones dealing with legal material. You know, Leviticus and all the chapters that are dealing with blood sacrifices, right up to the end of Deuteronomy. And then see how much of that we can do today or we're required to. You'll see the vast majority we either can't or we're not required to, because we're under new and better covenant. Hebrews 7 says, because the priesthood is through David, through Melchizedek, not through Levi, that a change has come. Without that change, we'd all be sunk, sir. So that's the short answer to a complex question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Eric in Kennesaw, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for allowing me to ask a question.
Sure thing.
Yes, sir. Real quick, my question is about the last chapter of the Book of Judges, chronologically related to the first few chapters of 1 Samuel. And real quick, the question is, I heard from a Bible commentator, I think it was his doctorate he was writing, where he was suggesting that the last chapter in Judges should have been placed, should be placed earlier in the book of Judges. And that with that being said, he was stating that Samson could have possibly known Samuel in his early years, and had possibly known Eli, the high priest at that time. So I just wanted to know what are some thoughts you have about that, if that's a possibility. I just wanted to know your take on that, sir.
Yeah, I haven't studied it in great depth, but as for the last chapter of Judges, it doesn't lay it out in a chronological way. In other words, you have the sequence of different judges and what happened. And there are scholars who believe that Judges is not all chronological, and that the leadership may not have been national in some cases. It may have been more regional. But normally, as we're reading it, the assumption is it is, generally speaking, chronological, and that this is how we should understand the last chapter of the book. It's not essential, though, because it doesn't date it or anything like that. And it could end like that to highlight the lawlessness of the day. It could end, you know, we know Ezra and Nehemiah, parts of it are not written chronologically. It goes back and forth between different time frames. And we know that from Persian chronology. It goes back and forth with these different time frames, the reason being that it wants to emphasize God's intervention and opposition. So it puts different accounts together for that purpose. So this is obviously leading to the need for a king and the chaos of the nation. And, you know, that's why it's going to end with everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's no king in Israel. But I don't know how that would impact the Samson account, which is really Judges, 13 through 16 is the account about Samson, if I'm correct. I don't see how that would interact with the last chapter of the book. So to me, that remains a larger question. I don't see how they would have been contemporaries. I have to look at it again, but off the top of my head, I don't see how that would work. That's obviously not a big deal, but not something that seems evident to me at first glance. Okay?
Got it.
All right. Thank you for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bryant in Jefferson Hill, Indiana, Illinois. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, that is Indiana, Dr. Brown. Jeffersonville, Indiana. It's
also okay, got it.
Kentucky, where they have the Derby.
Got it. All right. Well, thanks.
I'm on a quick break at work, so I'm going to hang up as soon as I answer the question, and I'll listen to your answer on the YouTube.
Yep, yep.
But I was wondering, I know you talk a lot about LGBT issues, always followed you, big fan. And today we live in kind of a good time where if somebody were struggling with the LGBT, they could go to fellow followers of Christ, pray to God, have others pray for them, and kind of move out of it and move back into God. What I'm wondering is, if somebody had the LGBT urges and thoughts during the days of the Tanakh in Israel, how would they have done it? Because they couldn't really tell anybody else around them. They might get stoned just for saying they even had the thought. So how would you do it in Tanakh times when you had nobody to talk to about it? Nowadays, you can talk to people about it and move out of the sin. What would you have done back then? Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for the question, Brian. Much appreciated. All right, so to answer you as you go back to work, number one, under the Sinai Covenant, things were much stricter. and God appeared to the whole nation and gave them these black and white mandates with death penalties. That's what happens when much is given to you and God appears and delivers you out of a nation. But again, the issue is behavior. We're in a situation in society today where people assume if I feel something, I have to do it. If I feel something, I need to do it. God wants me to do it, etc. Whereas if you're in a situation where you have no alternative, that in other words, this is not an option, then people live very, very differently. So yes, it would definitely have been difficult. Yes, for someone who was same-sex attracted, they would not have an outlet. They would not have the ability to just, okay, let's work this through. All right. There's no question that it would have been difficult. Many things under the Sinai covenant were difficult and challenging and brought our sin to the surface. But that would be where that individual would have to cry out to God and take refuge in God. And we have to believe that in all times, God was able to meet people. In other words, let's say there's a man who can't find anyone to marry him, a single man. He can't find a wife to marry him. He wants to marry, but there are no women available. He's still responsible for controlling his desires. He doesn't have the right to go rape someone or go to a prostitute, as difficult as it would be. So if you're talking about Tanakh times, there was not the social consciousness of I'm gay as much as I'm attracted to the same sex, but that's forbidden under our law. So once you close the door to that possibility, it makes it a lot easier to say no to it. When you open the door to the possibility, or when it becomes your identity, it's much more difficult to deal with. But that's where the Psalms come into play. Oh God, I soak my pillow with tears. How long, oh Lord, where they cry out in anguish, but God comes through for his people. Cast your burdens on the Lord, the Psalms say, for he will sustain you. So if someone was determined, I'm going to honor God, I'm going to live righteously, I'm going to keep the commandments, God would certainly bless them for that. God would certainly strengthen them as they did that and honor that. And he would give sufficient grace. So yes, it may have been more lonely and difficult, people struggling with all kinds of things, but God knows every life. God knows every individual. And he's near to the brokenhearted. Perhaps those people in their brokenness and pain experience more of God's goodness and love than your average Israelite. Something to think about, isn't it? All right, friends, you have an awesome weekend. Take advantage of our massive resources waiting for you at AskDrBrown.org. We're here for you.